I'm going to read from Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over our former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
All right, if you've got a Bible, actually go to the Old Testament. We're going to come back to this passage in Romans. But we're going to kind of have a long introduction and then kind of a short main body, so to speak, that will be really just answering two or three questions. So if you have a Bible, flip to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. All right, so for all you Baptist kids that were good at sword drills, that'll be easy for you. If not, it's not that hard. Go to the start and just kind of start going to the right. It's about the 10th book and it's big enough. You'll find it. It's not a minor prophet, okay? But the idea of what we want to look at tonight is the redemption, okay, that Christ has purchased us back from our sins. And we're specifically going to hone in on that Romans 3:25 verse, which some commentators would say is the most important sentence in the whole Bible, all right? So we're going to try to really go deep there, talk about exactly what happened on the cross, okay, and its significance for us. So let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers. Please, for the next few minutes together, I beg of you that you would help all of us to focus in, that our minds would be very alert, that our hearts would be very soft to your senses, to your spirit, to anything that he is trying to prompt us towards, show us, teach us, let us be sensitive. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Introduction. All right. The idea of the wrath of God is very prevalent in the Bible. It's not so prevalent in our culture today. All right. We have minimized it. We have truncated it. We have just about got it totally out of popular view at all. But it is a gigantic concept in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Okay. The wrath of God, it talks about the wrath of God in the Old Testament 580 times. It talks about the wrath of God far more than it talks about the love of God. Okay. Now, God doesn't change who he is from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, he was trying to emphasize much more of his anger at sin, his distance from us, if you want a big kind of theological word, okay? It would be his transcendence, that he's so big, that it's like he's far away. He's so holy, he's distant from us, okay? When we get to the New Testament, it switches. The anger, the wrath is still there, but what comes to the forefront is grace and truth, all right? And really the idea that God is imminent, that he's near to us, that he loves us. Both concepts are clear in both testaments, okay? But it's where's the emphasis? All right, here, this is just a little side note, okay? What's the big difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament? All right, some of you may have heard this before. But if in the Old Testament, let's just say this room right here represented the Old Testament, and all the furniture, the chairs, the tables, represents different pieces of doctrine, God's anger, God's love, whatever. In the Old Testament, all the furniture was in the exact same place. It's just the lights were out. It was harder to kind of figure out what was going on. You had to kind of grope around and figure things out. In the New Testament, all the furniture, exact same place, nothing changes. It's just the lights come on. Everything's very clear. All right, so that's what we want to kind of look at. We're going to start with the Old Testament to get an idea, all right, of what we're talking about when we talk about Christ being the atoning sacrifice, Christ being the propitiation. That's a big word that you don't throw around every day, you know, when you're just, you know, tweeting one of your friends. Okay, it probably hasn't come out in a while. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 2, and if you don't have it, look on a friend or just listen, okay? Then King David rose to his feet and he said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for the building." All right? How many people have ever seen an Indiana Jones movie? Any of the movies, okay? How many people have seen the first Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? And it's about this. This was a real item, okay? And you can get a good study Bible, and they'll show you little pictures of it, all right? But the idea was there was this box, okay, that God was supposed to manifest his presence at this box. All right, now do you understand the word manifest? It's the idea of make obvious. God, what we believe as Christians, right, any theist really would believe, God is everywhere. All right, God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. But God manifests his presence in specific ways. He shows up. He does something, okay? And the idea, there's a place in Isaiah 66:1 where it says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. You ever heard that concept, okay? The ark, in a sense, was supposed to be the pillow. Okay, the Bible never said, this is my language, all right, but just trying to get a mental concept. It was like the little pillow on the footstool where God's feet touched the footstool. Does that make sense? It was where God, the living God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, touched down, all right, was the Ark of the Covenant. And literally, the covering of it, the top of it, all right, which they called the mercy seat, all right? And you say, man, that sounds really weird. Hang with me, all right? Go to Psalms, and I just look at a couple of places where you can see this. Psalm chapter 99, verse 5. There's going to be lots of flipping tonight, all right? You're going to get your fingers exercised. Psalm 99, verse 5. All right, look at what it says. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. That's the way they thought of the Ark of the Covenant. It was his footstool. Flip over to Psalm 132, verse 7. Even if you didn't get to the other one, write it down, go back later, just skip over. Psalm 132, verse 7, all right? Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, all right? Now, flip back to Exodus chapter 25. Very easy to find, second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 25. This is when Moses is talking to God on the mountain before you had the Ark of the Covenant. He's telling him how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Look at how God describes it. Exodus 25, verses 17 through 18. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, or translation, some translations say a covering of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim, which were types of angels, like little statues of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. All right, so listen, here was the idea. This is, and listen, just put your mind in kind of the ancient Mideast kind of terminology. If there's a king, and the king is angry at you, what do? You run to his feet, and you fall at his feet, and you beg mercy. And that was supposed to be what happened at the mercy seat. Okay, you get the picture? All right? Hang on, if you're like, man, this is boring, this is a history lesson, trust me, stick with me. Number one, it's the Bible, all right? You should like the Bible, okay? And then number two, I think it'll get really interesting by the end. So flip over to Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to stick here for a second. You say, oh, no. You know, I tried to do the read through the Bible in a year one time, and this is right where I crapped out in Leviticus, okay? Well, you're going to make a little bit more progress on your read through the Bible plan that you started 5 years ago, okay? So you can skip to chapter 17 next time you do it. Follow with me, though. Very important stuff, okay? This is about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, he was the priest, right? He was the high priest, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, all right? You see what's going on here? They had the temple. And you had the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, because the ark was there. And listen, so much of the Old Testament was saying, stay away, stay away, stay away, stay away. You don't deserve to be here. So you see what he's saying? He said, hey, just tell him he can't come in here whenever he wants to. This is not 7-Eleven. This isn't a convenience store. You can't just say, oh, I want to go pray to God, I'll go. You can't go. You'll get killed. All right? You remember the story one time when David was moving the ark, and the ark started to slip off the ox cart, and sweet little guy, I mean, he's a super spiritual guy. He's helping move the ark. So he says, I don't want the ark to fall in the dirt. What's he trying to do? Tries to catch it, tries to touch it. What happens to him? Graveyard dead, just like that, all right? Here's God's attitude. I would rather have to touch dirt than touch sinful humanity. Now, we don't think that way, but God thinks that way. He's not the one that needs to change, okay? We have to conform our way of thinking to his. All right, so verse 3. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram from a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. You ever wonder, man, why does the Bible talk about who cares if it's linen or wool? God didn't want the priest to sweat in his presence because sweat is a sign of the fall, right? They didn't sweat. They worked before the fall. They never sweated because it was easy. And sweat was a sign of sin. It's a sign of the fall. God wanted everything, even their physical appearance, in a sense, to be removed from the fall as much as possible. Okay? All right, middle of verse 4. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. And these are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. You see what's going on here? Okay? Aaron is about to go in and offer a sacrifice for the whole nation, for all their sins. everything they'd forgotten to cover during the year. But before the priest can even go in to make sacrifices for everybody else, what's he got to do? He has to offer a bull for his own sins because he's a sinner too. He's not exempt. Does that make sense? Okay, even though he's going in to do the work of God that God called him to do, God said, you really don't want to be here, so you better have a slaughtered bull's blood covering you, or you're going to be the one. I'm going to slaughter you and spread your blood. All right? Listen, you may say, I don't like a God like that. That's the only God that exists. I'm not going to worship a God like that. Only option. You can't make God in your own image. You've got to learn to say, I will conform myself to his image. All right? Let's keep going. All right. Verse 7, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, and one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel, okay, which Azazel means a scapegoat, all right, this is the terminology we use, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent into the wilderness to Azazel. And you're thinking, what the heck? Just hang on, okay? Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. All right, so there's a sense of it represents prayer. Have mercy, this smoke going up at the mercy seat of God's footstool. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he, which seven, just perfection, completion, cover everything. All right. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and brings its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he comes to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and he has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. We're almost done with this. Hang with me. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and for the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. Wonder how long that took. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all of the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now flip over two more verses from the Old Testament and we'll be done with this. Verse 29, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse, and for you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Okay, quickly, do you see it? There was two goats. One got slaughtered to say, here's the wrath of God falling on this goat. All right? And the other goat just got sent out in the wilderness. And it's, listen, it's a double sign of the double power of the gospel. Okay, and there, here's two big words. If you just love like five-syllable words to impress your professors, here you go, all right? Propitiation is the first one, okay? And it has the idea of protecting you from the wrath of God, pacifying the wrath of God, placating God, appeasing God, all right? It's focused, propitiation is focused on the anger of God, his just anger at sin. And that was the goat that got killed, sign of propitiation. The second one is expiation, all right? And that's the idea of getting rid of your sin, removing your sin as far as the east is from the west. You know verses like that, okay? Exiting your sin, getting out of the way. And that was the goat, the scapegoat, that they just sent out in the wilderness so they'd never see it again. God's forgotten about your sin, okay? But the problem is this had to happen every single year, over and over and over. Okay, now, let's take that little history lesson, okay, and let's go to the New Testament. Go to Romans, okay, Romans chapter 1. How do these concepts get applied in the New Testament and in our life? Romans, if you read Romans chapter 1, not going to do it, okay, but Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 17 is just introduction to the book, Okay? And then look at what he says in verse 18. This is where he starts to get into the meat of the matter. For the wrath of God, so you got wrath in the New Testament too. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right, so basically he starts off saying, listen, God's wrath is coming right now, already in creation. It's coming now, it's coming later, it's coming against every single sin out there. And if you think, well, I don't really have any sin that deserves the wrath of God, you know what that is? That's called suppressing the truth. Because deep down, you know you do. And you're just trying to hide from it. That's what Romans would say. Now, Romans 18 through 320, here's basically what Romans 1:18 through 320 does. Paul says, listen, if you're a wicked, crazy pagan that doesn't even believe in God, is trying to live like there's no God, and you're just kind of, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whatever you want to do, you're wicked. And most Sanford people get that, okay? But then the second half, most of chapter 2 basically says is, if you're the nicest, cleanest cut American kid who never said a bad word in your life, you know, and you've never had a sexual thought in your life, and you've never been mean, and you always smile, it's like painted on like the Joker, is so fake. You seem like the most perfect kid. Even you, little Sanford person, okay, you're under the wrath of God. That's the whole point of chapter 2, to say even the religious people, even the upstanding people, even the Jewish people who have the Bible memorized backwards and forward, they got it. Now, why am I spending all this time introduction to make this point, all right? Here's why. Because, not the only reason, but here's an example of why. My 10-year-old son is really getting into music right now, okay? So anytime he's riding the car with me, he's like, Dad, put it on 99.5, 99.5. You know what I mean? He's like, you know, I'm like, hey, don't touch my radio, you know? But I'll put on 99.5, you know, to appease him, all right? And so last night, coming home for dinner, put on 99.5, and a song comes on, maybe I've heard once, okay? And I usually try to listen to the lyrics. I'm cool with all the beats and everything, but the lyrics are bad. I'm going to change it, okay? It was a Miley Cyrus song. I mean, I should have known. I think I figured it out pretty quick because I heard it on a Jimmy Fallon show one time. But here's one of the lines. I may not have it word for word, but I'm sure it's no shame. You've probably heard it, okay? But here was the line of the song. And the whole theme of the song is, we can do whatever the heck we want, right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not going to rap it, all right? But you know, it's like, hey, my party, my house, do what I want, say what I want. Nobody's going to tell me to stop. And here was the line that stuck out to me. And I think I got it right. Come correct me if you're an expert and you know, it's on your playlist. But to all the sisters with the big butts, dancing like we're in a strip club, remember only God can judge us. Now, some of y'all are thinking, this guy's an idiot. Why is he letting his 10-year-old listen to Miley Cyrus? And then there may be a point there. Here's the better point. I did change the radio station. Here's the better point. Why is Miley Cyrus such an idiot to think that's a good thing, that God's the only person that's going to judge you? You understand the point I'm making? It would be kind of like this. You know, Nathan was up here giving the March Madness announcement and saying, you know, they're letting scrub teams in this year. Well, imagine that next year, They made it even weirder. They said, yeah, we're going to let some extra teams in. You know, it's going to be like 64 teams. We're also going to let in one of the intramural teams from Sanford University, okay? And you're like on PICAP 4, okay? And you're the team, they're like, hey, PICAP 4, you're going to the tournament. And you're like, well, that's going to be a little much, you know? I mean, we're living out the high school glory days here. And, you know, now we're going to be competing against the best college teams. And it's got to say, hey, I got good news. I got you a bye all the way. You're not going to have to play anybody. Except one of the other rules is they're letting the Miami Heat in this year. And so what's going to happen is you get a bye all the way to the Final Four, and then you play the Miami Heat. You'd say, well, that's not good news. You know, thanks for nothing. You didn't help us, all right? We're just going to get slaughtered. In a sense, that's what Miley Cyrus is saying. Hey, don't worry about it. Do whatever the heck you want. God's the only one who's going to judge you. And she said, you know, don't worry about the haters or something. I pretty much turned it by then, okay? But here's the thing. What can the haters do? The haters can blog about you. The haters cannot be your friends. The haters could, you know, say something bad about you on, you know, Entertainment Tonight. God can and will put you into hell forever. Who cares what the haters think? You understand the point I'm trying to make? But why would she sing that way? Because, listen, our culture has done a great job of taking historic, orthodox, biblical, historic Christianity and watering it down to turn God into a drunk, happy uncle in the sky who maybe doesn't like our sin, but he really doesn't care. He just wants us to be happy, right? He just wants to give us candy. I was hurt. I was listening to somebody talk earlier. He was a granddad. He was talking about when his grandchildren come over and, you know, his grandchildren are like, hey, we want treats. I'm like, what kind of treats? And they're like, Snickers, you know, and the grandma's always trying to be healthy. So she's like, what about carrots? You know, and the kids are like, no, carrots. We want Snickers. And he says, what do I do every time? I go and I get tons of Snickers, and I load them up with Snickers, okay, because I don't care about their health. Their parents can do that. All I care about is their happiness. I want them to love me, okay? And listen, that's kind of a funny grandparent illustration. We know how it works, but here's the thing. That's how most of us think about God. He just wants me to love him. He probably knows it's not healthy for me to do all this stuff, but he doesn't really care. Read the freaking Bible. Well, I just like the New Testament stuff. I just like the sweet stuff. You know, I like 1 John, behold what manner of love. You know, I like those kind of songs that you can sing about, okay? You got to read in context, guys. The Old Testament, just like I'm giving a really long introduction, we're still in the introduction. Don't worry, I'm going to be done on time, okay? Just like I'm giving a really long introduction to Romans 3 tonight, God gave a gigantic introduction to the New Testament called the Old Testament. If you don't read it, you don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. And it's just a guaranteed, absolute, you will abuse the grace of God if you don't get that the grace of God is what appeases the wrath of God. Does that make sense? Of course you'll take it for granted. Of course you'll make a mockery of the cross if you don't realize what you've been rescued from. Okay? So, now, the introduction is almost over. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. After he's condemned everybody in sin. Here's an illustration. I need to find out who said it. I didn't say it, but I think it's great. He said, because listen, of course at the human level some people are better than others. Right? Mother Teresa is a better person than Hitler. But it's just like, let's say that you were standing on the top of the Himalayas, Mount Everest, and you had like Superman vision, so you could see like 7 miles down the bottom of the mountain, down into a deep mine shaft, and there's somebody else standing there. You can boast all you want that you're higher than that person, but if the goal was to reach up and grab the sunshine, you're both pretty much up the paddle without a creek, right? It doesn't matter how high you can jump, and the fact you're standing on top of Mount Everest, you're no really better than the guy in the mine shaft. So Hitler might be in the mine shaft, and you might think that you are the Samford, you know, queen of perfection, and you're on the top of the Himalayas. When it all boils down, you're condemned. You're shut up under the law. You're guilty. You're under the wrath of God. And that's where Paul picks up Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, and here's the idea that he's trying to get after. How can you be right with God? How can you be made right with God? Okay? How can you be on his good side? It has been manifested. It's become obvious. Apart from the law. So listen. Not through the law. It's not through all the ceremonies. It's not through the law. It's not through doing ceremonies. Old Testament or New Testament ceremonies. Okay? It's not through baptism. It's not through the Lord's Supper. It's not through church membership. It's not through praying a prayer. Neither is it through trying to obey a lot. Having your quiet time every day. All right? But the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. He's saying this is not against the Old Testament. It was the whole point of the Old Testament. It was the whole point of the Old Testament pointed to this. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. How do you get it? You get it through faith in Jesus Christ. I think the talk next week is going to be on faith. I won't spend much time. I'll just say this. Listen, faith is looking away from yourself, trusting in another. Okay? If I go and sit in the chair, I'm not putting faith in my legs anymore to hold me up. I'm trusting the chair to hold me up. What are you trusting in to hold up the weight of your soul? That's faith, okay? For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point there is, listen, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious, the only way you get in is by faith in Christ. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption came from the slave trade when you wanted to buy a slave out of slavery. He bought us back. Now the introduction's over, all right? Good gracious, and we're almost done, but I promise this part will be short. What are the two questions we want to ask, okay? Because, I think prayer of everything, yeah, Jesus died on the cross to buy us from our sins, pay the debt of our sins. We use that kind of language a lot. Here's the two questions I want us to wrestle with for just a second. How did he pay the debt? And then secondly, who did he have to pay the debt to? Okay? And that's what Romans 3:25 is going to get at, okay? So let's look at first, how did he pay the debt? Because I think this one will be a little bit more familiar. How did he buy us back? How did he pay the debt? Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Okay, now here's the idea. All that Old Testament imagery that was putting some of you to sleep, that word there, propitiation, okay, look in your Bibles because they translate it all different sorts of ways. Some people translate it propitiation, some atoning sacrifice, some expiation, okay? Some will say the place of propitiation or the means of expiation, and they really wrestle with it, okay? And I'll say why they wrestle with it in a minute, okay? But if you had to boil it down to just one word, probably propitiation is the best word. And you say, well, I still don't know what the freak that means, even though you're talking about it, okay? Well, if you want something that you have a better chance of understanding, atoning sacrifice, that's probably close. But a lot of you are like, not really sure what atonement means either, okay? That's what we're talking about. If you wanted to be the most literal, which is usually safest way to translate it to be this, the mercy seat. It's the idea, the mercy seat, the mercy covering. That's the word in the Greek that he uses to refer right here to Jesus. So what he's saying is, and listen, there's a lot of symbolism here. We don't have time to do justice to it. But the idea is, just like in the Old Testament, the place God made his presence manifest, the place that you knew the Creator really touched the earth was right here at the Ark of the Covenant. It's now in Jesus. You see that? That's the place. And listen, he's the place of mercy. He's the place you go to beg mercy. He's not just the place. He was the sacrifice. There was no blood of a bull. There was no blood of a goat. There was no blood of a lamb. It was his blood. It was holy blood. It was eternal blood. It was his blood that was shed for us. The God-man's blood. Okay? That's how he brought us back. Through his death. All right? Now, again, that's familiar to a lot of us. The second question is, I think, where some of us may have trouble. Here's the question. Why? Okay? Why did this have to happen? Or more specifically, who did he have to pay? And let me just tell you where lots of so-called Christians are going today. Lots of so-called liberal Christians, the reason they wrestle with how to translate this is they hate the idea of propitiation. They hate the idea that God is angry at our sin and he had to be propitiated. Because listen, the main way that the word propitiation is used in kind of ancient literature is in pagan cultures. Of pagan people going to pagan gods and like offering their children as sacrifices. Don't be mad at me and kill me. Take my child and then have mercy on me for my sins, right? And so the idea that you want to say the one true God, the living God, the God of the New Testament, the God of justice and love, he's an angry God? They hate it. So they say, well, let's just call it expiation. Let's just say this is the way God dealt with our sin. That's true. It's just not the whole truth. You have to get propitiation in there. You have to be honest about the fact that God was angry at your sin. It was in the past tense if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, he's still angry at your sin. And not fatherly angry, hatred angry, judicial angry, coming after you angry. So a lot of people try to say, well, yeah, Jesus redeemed us. Who'd he pay? He had to pay the devil. The devil didn't own us. Now, we were slaves to sin. The devil had a lot of influence over us. But who did Jesus pay the price to? He paid it to the Father. He paid the debt to the Father's wrath. And it's not like good cop, bad cop, okay? They were in this together. They planned this thing together. But the Father had a just wrath, and the Son paid a just penalty that he covers us. Okay? I mean, there's a lot of symbolism. Just like it covered the ark of his presence, Jesus covers us, just like we sang in that song, with his blood, with his righteousness, with his works. All right? Listen to this quote by Tim Keller. The cross does not represent a compromise between God's wrath and love. It does not satisfy each one halfway. Rather, it satisfies each fully and in the very same action. How great that he sends his anger to drive us into the arms of his love. You get that? Listen, when you read the Old Testament, again, wrath, anger, stay away from me, transcendence, that was at the forefront. But you do keep getting this theme every once in a while of grace, mercy, forgiveness, even the idea of a mercy seat. But it's almost like you had these two separate rivers in the Old Testament flowing. Yes, God's loving and he's gracious and he's forgiving, but he's really angry and he's killing people all the time, you know, and he's slaughtering whole nations. I mean, right? I mean, we get ashamed of that, but that stuff's in the Bible where God says, hey, you go in there and you wipe out everybody. Man, woman, and child. And we're like, man, I hope my lost friend never reads that. I don't know how I'm going to say. Because God hates sin. And he has every right to kill anybody anytime he wants, any way he wants. Because we're sinners. But we don't think that way. And the beauty of the cross is the two rivers come smashing together. And they're full. And when you look at the cross, it is 150% about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. But it is also equally just as much about God's wrath, God's anger, God's justice. In fact, you say, I don't know if that's true. Look at the Bible. Look at Romans 3:25 of that second sentence again. Why did Jesus die on the cross for your sins? There are more than one right answers. But look at the way that Paul, who's pretty important and smart, the way that he answers it in Romans 3:25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You understand what he's saying there? What most people, non-Christians and Christians, wrestle with today about the God of the Bible is, how could a loving God ever send anyone to hell? I just don't get it. And I'm not trying to be mocking in one sense because I have wrestled with the same thing. If hell really is as bad and as long and as torturous as the Bible describes it, it's grotesque to us. But the Bible's real clear. The grotesqueness that we feel towards even the concept of hell, that's the grotesqueness that God feels towards our sinfulness. Does that make sense? And so when a self-righteous Jew who understood the Old Testament fairly well, like Paul came to the Bible and the New Testament gospel, here's the question he wrestled with. How could a just God, how could a righteous God ever forgive a sinner? How could he let a liar like Abraham in? How could he let a drunk guy like Noah in? How could he let an adulterer and a murderer like David in? This is the answer. We won't take time to do it, but if you read the end of 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David's adultery, and Nathan is rebuking him but also forgiving him, David confesses his sin, and here's what Nathan says. The Lord has taken your sin away. Well, praise the Lord. But then if you read it more and you think about it, you have to ask the question, where did he take it? If God's a just God, he can't just wink at sin. Where did he take it? He took it to Christ. He took it 2,000 or 1,400 years for David into the future and put it on Christ. That's how David got in. Same way you get in. All the ceremonies, everything they did, look forward to the cross. All the ceremonies we do, the songs, the preaching, listen, in one sense, we're just looking back to the cross. That's our only hope. All right. I'm about to land the plane. All right. Two more thoughts. I was talking about very similar concepts at Sigma Newhouse last week. We were doing a Bible study, okay? And I was trying to make this point. I said, now imagine this. Imagine if your best friend, your sister, your mom, your girlfriend, whoever you feel the most cherishment for in your heart, if she had been, you know, a gang had captured her, tortured her, raped her, beat her within an inch of her life. And the police had caught the two main guys that had done it, the two culprits. But the judge, for whatever reason, he was just in a good mood that day. So he said, you know what? Let's forgive these guys. Let's let them off the hook. I'm not even joking. I'm not making this up. I didn't plan this. I couldn't even finish the illustration. You know, it was a smaller group. I was going to ask. I like audience participation in those groups. I couldn't even finish the question to get it out before guys were like, kill them, you know, hire a vigilante. No way. You know, kill the judge too. Right? That's why I love Sigma Nu, okay? But here's the other point. Isn't there something deep in all of our hearts that feels that way, at least about some sin? You may think you're the biggest pacifist in the room. I would never hurt a fly, I'm a Hindu, whatever. Let me just for a second. I read an article about 2 weeks ago in the USA Today newspaper about child pornography. You ever read much about that? I didn't have to get about two sentences in before I was angry. I don't know any of these people. I mean, I think if somebody came up to me right now and said, hey, I need to tell you an honest truth, I make child pornography. This is what I do. I don't think they'd be able to, I literally might murder them on the spot. I'm not even joking. I think that's how angry I'd be. Here's the question. Why am I not that angry at my own sin? My own lust, it may not be mineshaft lust, it may be Himalaya lust. But compared to the holy righteousness of God, you get the point? Compared to the righteousness of God, we're all child pornographers. And listen, when that hits the depths of your soul and you really get it, then you start to get the cross. Is the cross about God's love and mercy? Absolutely. Why is it about his love and mercy? Because it takes care of his wrath. It's our only hope. It appeases his very just wrath. It covers our sin to protect us from the wrath that we deserve every day. And if for a second, for some reason, the blood was taken away, he would have every right a trillion times over to put you in hell eternity. That's why you cling to the cross and you sing about the cross and you love the cross and you build the whole life about your cross. Last point, I promise I'm done. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. See, he's the forgiver, but he stays just of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, so here's the conclusion. So what? Practically, how do I apply this? Because listen, I think that probably most of you sitting in this room at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, you get the idea that if I'm going to be a Christian, I got to repent of my sins and I got to trust in Christ. Christ alone is the work on the cross. I think most of you probably get that. Here's where I think most of us struggle, myself included. The way to be sanctified is to get that at a deeper level. You understand what I'm saying? Listen to one more quote by Tim Keller, all right? I was having a Tim Keller day today when I was writing this, all right? Boasting, to Paul, evidently means something much more profound than mere bragging. It is a profound psychological, spiritual concept. What you boast in is what fundamentally defines you. What gives us our confidence as we move out into the world? The gospel changes this completely so we can only boast in the Lord's grace towards us. Now, here's my kind of personal layman's definition. What do you boast in is what makes life work for you. It's what makes your normal life livable for you. Now, it's easy to come in here and sing songs about Jesus at church or at campus outreach about boasting in the cross, but how do you know? How do you know from really the depths of your soul you're really hoping and boasting and clinging to Christ and Christ alone as a maturing Christian? How do you know? I think this is the best way to know. When things get hard, what do you run to? And again, I think we all know, if you run to pornography, if you run to drunkenness or something like that, when things are hard, you know that's sin. You know you're supposed to repent. I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And right. Here's the better question. How many of us nice little Samford people, when things go wrong in our life, what do we run to? Is we run to our list of all our accomplishments. And we never say it this way, but here's what we're thinking. I'm mad at you, God. I'm not looking at pornography. I'm not getting drunk. I'm doing all the stuff. I'm having hour-long quiet times. And I still can't get a date. And what you're really saying is, you owe me. I've been doing the youth group thing and the campus outreach thing and Shiloh. I'm doing all four ministries. And I go to three different, I'm doing everything I know to do. And my life still isn't working the way that I want it to work. You see what you're doing? You're boasting in your own righteousness. You might be saved. You might be going to heaven. But you're an infant spiritually. Because you're really not boasting in Christ in all of life. Hoping in Christ. You know, and why? Because at some level, you don't get how wicked the remaining sin in your heart, even the little small, refined, respectable sins like greed and gossip and whatever it is, are. There's still a stench in his nostrils. That the only hope of him even being your friend, much less liking you and blessing you and giving you a good life, is not what you do, but what he's already done. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for living. Thank you for dying. Thank you for rising. I plead with you for myself and for every single one of us in here. Help us to get our minds around this concept even better. Much more importantly, help these concepts sink from our minds down into the depths of our heart, the depths of our soul, so we really could say, in Christ alone, I put my trust, I put my hope, I put my stand, I boast, I delight. We wouldn't run to sin. We wouldn't run to our own righteous record. We keep running back to the cross. We would be very aware of our sinfulness, very aware of your wrath, but we would be even much more aware of your grace and Christ and the cross and all the mercy that we have found there. Thank you so much for drawing us to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.